Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 12. The book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 12. The title of our message this morning is The Two Adams. You might be saying, wait a minute, I read the book of Genesis differently. I thought there was one Adam. Well, we're actually going to learn that there's a first Adam and then a last Adam. The last Adam coming into the world to undo the damage created by the first Adam. Of course, I want to thank Dr. David Klingler for filling in last week. I understand he threw that winning touchdown pass. And I want to, of course, welcome again Marvin and Berta England. Marvin is candidating for our youth pastor position. Go ahead and stand up so people can see you. He gave a wonderful teaching this morning on the Ten Commandments. I was talking to one minister, and he went to a group of kids and asked them if they could memorize the Ten Commandments. They couldn't. And then he returned to this same group of kids from the same school district years later, and now there was a different problem. They didn't even know there were a Ten Commandments. See? So what is happening in our culture is the Word of God is being erased from our consciences and our minds. So that lesson you gave this morning on the Ten Commandments was very edifying. Of course, I want to thank Jim Myers and Phyllis for being here. I met Jim at the Chafer Theological Seminary Conference, and it's easy to find Bible colleges. They're almost a dime a dozen, but it's harder to find one that's doctrinally sound. And so Jim is doing a fantastic job raising up a doctrinally sound Bible institution and church. Well, we are in the book of Romans, and I know our series was interrupted momentarily last week, but the book of Romans, as you may recall, is about the divine righteousness revealed. There has been an apocalypsis, which means revelation, from heaven regarding righteousness. And the book of Romans, I believe, is how that righteousness is gained. And then once you gain it, how do you live it out? Of course, we've worked our way through a lot of the book, but just to reorient you to the book, we know that Paul wrote the book. We know that the book was written to the believers at the church in Rome. It was written from Corinth. And although Romans shows up right after the book of Acts in your Protestant organization of the Bible, chronologically, the book is the sixth letter Paul wrote, number six. There's a lot of conjecture as to why Paul wrote the book. My view on it is that Paul wrote this book to lay a solid doctrinal foundation in a church that was very successful, but a church that had not been founded by an apostle. Church at Rome is one of the few churches that we read of in our New Testament that was not specifically founded by an apostle. And I believe that the Apostle Paul is seeking to guide that church into solid doctrine. There's a seven-part outline to the book, which we'll talk about in just a minute. The book is about the righteousness of God. And one of the things that makes this book special or unique is it's probably the most theologically formal book the Apostle Paul penned. Well, here's a broad outline of the book. I like this outline because each of the points begin with the letter S. We have the salutation, which is the greeting section of the book. We've worked our way through that. We spent a lot of Sundays being politically incorrect here, working through Roman numeral 2, the sin section of the book. Because unless you have an understanding of sin, you don't see your need for salvation. And that led us into the third major section of the book, salvation, chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 5. In that section, Paul explains the gospel, chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. He will then illustrate the gospel through the life of Abraham. He began in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, to describe the benefits of the gospel. And now we move into letter D there, the gospel's universal applicability. Basically, that's a fancy word for saying the gospel is available to every human being because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so that little paragraph there at the end of chapter 5 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Our outline this morning has 5 parts. I apologize for being a little wordy on this, but I couldn't shrink it down anymore without losing the content. And don't worry if you don't catch all this the first time through. But there are 5 parts to our little paragraph that we're looking at this morning. Number 1, Adam's sin brought sin and death to all. Chapter 5, verse 12. Number 2, Adam's sin explains sin and death before the giving of the law. Chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Number 3, Adam's sin is surpassed only by Christ's act of righteousness. Chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Number 4, Adam's sin and Christ's obedience brings universal consequences. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And then finally, number 5, Adam's sin and the law's revelation of sin is surpassed only by God's grace. So as you can see, we've got our work cut out for us as we try to digest, which I think is one of the most important paragraphs of the entire scripture. So let's go ahead, if we could, and start with Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Adam's sin resulted in sin and death to all. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is perhaps one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible because in a nutshell, it succinctly explains what our problem is. Why is this world so messed up? Why are people dying? We just had a good friend of our family, a friend of my wife's family, a friend of my family who's been struggling with cancer for years. And we found out just the other day that he had died. He was a believer and he had gone into the presence of the Lord. Why is there death in this world? Why are there problems in this world? Well, it's all connected to something that the first Adam did in the Garden of Eden so many years ago. And one thing I want to get off my chest, even as we get started here, Adam is a historical, literal character. He is just as historical and just as literal as is Jesus Christ. And the reason I have to emphasize that in our day is we're living in a time period when evangelicals, I'm not talking about liberals, liberals have done what I'm about to describe a long time ago. I'm talking about evangelicals. Bible so-called believers are losing confidence in Genesis 1 through 11 as actual, literal history. And one of the things to understand about theology is it's very similar to dominoes in a row. If you knock over one domino, it's not long before the other dominoes begin to fall as well. And if you begin to play games, as many do, with the historicity of the first Adam, it will not be long until you start to play games with the historicity of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Because these two Adams are linked together in Paul's teaching. In fact, if you study Luke's gospel, what you will discover is that that gospel begins in Luke 3, with a genealogy. Luke 3:23 all the way to Luke 3:38, and it connects in one unbroken chain, Adam and Jesus Christ. So if you fiddle around with the first Adam and play games with it, it won't be long until the heart of Christianity is affected, which is Christology. What this verse teaches us is that sin and death entered the world through what the first Adam did. There's a song that we sing, and we used to sing it a lot in other churches I have belonged to in the past, and over time I've become uncomfortable with the song. The song says, "This is my Father's world." Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you this morning. But it's a song that basically is extolling the fact that the world that we live in is our Father's world. And there's a certain amount of truth to that, because after all, God is the ultimate creator of this world and this universe. But the world that we are experiencing now, with its problems with death and disease and many other things, is not the design of God. Those things came into existence through an action or a rebellion by the first Adam. Genesis 1:31 sums it up very well. It says, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." It wasn't just good. It was very good. And in fact, when God recreates this world and brings it back to his original plan, this is what that world will look like. Revelation 21 verse 4. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." God created the world without death in it. And when God restores all things, we will find ourselves in a world without death in it as well. And you might be saying to yourself, "Oh, this is just a theology lesson. What relevance does this have to practical living?" Well, when you evangelize, and I hope you are evangelizing because the Bible commands you to evangelize, when you evangelize, the first question you're going to get from people is, "If God is a God of love, why is there so much pain and suffering and adversity in the world?" And they want to blame that on God. But when you look here at Romans 5:12, you learn that these things cannot be blamed on God. These things can be blamed on the rebellion of God's creatures, specifically the first Adam. God was very clear in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it is the day that you will surely die.'" Well, they disobeyed the command, and death quickly followed. Genesis 3 verse 19 says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat your bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We're living in a decaying world. We're living in decaying bodies. You say, "Well, I don't really believe you." Well, here's how you can prove it. Break out a copy of your high school yearbook. Take a good look at what you once looked like and compare it to yourself today, and you'll see a decay taking place. Romans 8 verse 20, a verse that we'll eventually get to when we get to chapter 8, says this, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." You see, the Bible traces the influence of sin and rebellion and chaos into the world through something that the first Adam did. There's a lot of theories about early Genesis. Many of them I'm very uncomfortable with. Some people argue that there was some kind of pre-Adamic race that was wiped out. Other people argue that God used the evolutionary process to bring forth our forebears. Of course, if you understand the evolutionary process, you know that it's all about survival of the fittest, the strong killing off the weak. And supposedly through this process of death, our forebears, Adam and Eve, eventually came into existence. One theory I'm very uncomfortable with, although many men and women of God in the past have held to this theory, is that between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, you have the fall of Satan. And what you have beginning in Genesis 1 is God sort of fixing everything that got broke. It's called the gap theory. All of those theories are interesting to think about. They're interesting to study. Personally, I'm uncomfortable with many of them because they miss the point of Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12, Romans 8:20, and other texts are tracing the influence and the infiltration of sin and chaos into the world through the sin of the first Adam. And because Adam was a sinner, he could only beget sinners. That's why that sin nature has been transferred down to us from generation to generation. It's very interesting that as I've now been a father and tried to teach spiritual things to my daughter who's 5 years old, when my wife and I get together with our daughter, we don't say, okay, we're going to give you a lesson on self-centeredness. You ready? Here is how you're supposed to be selfish. Here is how you're supposed to hoard. Here is how you're supposed to cling to things. See, those things come to her quite naturally. Now, I could blame it on her mom, but I think the Bible blames it on this Adamic sin nature. So, one man sinned and death entered, and you'll notice in Romans 5, verse 12, death came to all because all sinned. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for a man to die once, and then comes the judgment. If we are not the rapture generation, I hope and pray that we are, but if we are not the rapture generation, every single one of us will die. The mortality rate is still 100%. Death is still taking people one per customer. Ezekiel 18, verse 21 says, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And so Paul is very clear here in verse 12 when he says, all sinned. There is what we would call a transfer that has taken place. If you want a fancy name for it, it is something called imputation, which means transfer. And there are, in the Bible, three great transfers. Adam's sin, transmitted to us, Romans 5, verse 12. But fortunately, there's another great imputation. Our sin transferred to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin to pay the penalty for sin. He did not become a sinner, but he became a sin bearer. And then, because of that transaction, Christ's righteousness can now be transferred to us. Philippians 3, verse 9, we receive that righteousness of God at the point of personal faith. But unless we understand this first imputation or this first transfer, unless we understand what is wrong with the world, the gospel and the entrance into the world of the last Adam makes very little sense. So before Paul does anything, he clearly describes our problem. What is our problem as human beings? Is it a lack of education? Is it a lack of money? One of the things I tell my students is, look, if you educate a blue-collar criminal, you will teach him to be a what? A white-collar criminal. Education can help people, but it's not the answer to our problems either. Our basic problem is we are born under the curse and the horrific consequences that have been ushered in by our first Adam, our head. Now, notice, if you will, verses 13 and 14. This is the second part of our outline. And here we learn that Adam's sin explains the existence of sin and death in the world even before the giving of the law. Notice, if you will, verse 13. Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law." There's a very interesting point that Paul is making in the book of Romans. It's a point that was made in the Sunday school class this morning, the youth lesson that Marvin led us through. The point is this: there are 10 commandments, and guess what? I have violated every one of those 10 commandments. I am, by nature, a lawbreaker. And the fact of the matter is, the point of the Mosaic Law was to erect a standard by which we could compare ourselves to, and then we can see how far short we fall. Romans 3 verse 20 says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes a knowledge of sin." Romans 4 verse 15 says, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation." Romans 5:20, "The law came in so that transgression would increase." God gave the law for the purpose of showing man that he has a nature that's at war with the law in which he had given. Let me ask you a question. When you see a sign that says, "Do not touch wet paint," be honest with yourself. What is your first impulse? My first impulse is to violate that standard because I, by nature, am a law breaker. But here's the question. If the law was not given until the time of Moses, we can date the giving of the law about 1445 BC or so. If the law was not given until the time of Moses and the law points out sin, so then was there no sin between the fall of Adam and the time of Moses? That's the question Paul is dealing with. If the law, which reveals our sin nature, was not given until the time of Moses, was there no sin between Adam's fall and the coming of the law through Moses? And Paul's answer to that is no. And look at what he says there in verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Paul is very clear that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And even before the giving of the Mosaic Law, death was still taking people one per customer. What he is saying is death reigned in between the fall in Eden and the giving of the Mosaic Law. And what Paul is saying is because death reigned in that interim or in that time period, it is wrong to say that the sin came through the law. No, sin has always been there because people were dying as a consequence of sin. Now, if you doubt this, just take a look at Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 is a genealogy. It connects Adam to Noah. And so it is covering the general time period that Paul is speaking of here. Genesis 5 verse 5 says, "All the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died." Genesis 5:8 says, "All the days of Seth were 912 years and he died." Verse 11 says, "All the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died." Verse 14 says, "All the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died." Verse 17 says, "All the days of Mahalalel," if I'm pronouncing that right, "were 895 years and he died." Verse 20 says, "All the days of Jared were 962 years and he died." Verse 27 says, "All the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died." Verse 31 says, "So all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died." Now, nobody has ever accused me of being a rocket scientist or anything of that nature, but I think we see a pattern here, don't we? The reigning of death, even between Adam and Moses. And even though now we have the law, which points to our sin and reveals our sin nature, we see that this reigning of death continues right on into the present time. Paul, I think, is tripping over himself to explain how bad things are. What really our problem is. Because unless we understand what happened with the first Adam, we will have no understanding of why God the Father took such great pains to send God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, into the world to fulfill His obligations as the last Adam. Now, notice, if you will, verse 14, the end of the verse. It talks about how Adam was in the likeness of, or was a type, rather, of Him who was to come. Now, as we move into these subsequent verses, beginning in verse 15, what we're going to discover is Paul is going to develop an analogy. The analogy is between the first Adam and what he did, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and what he did. And Paul's point will simply be this. The first Adam, through one act of disobedience in Eden, brought universal consequences and universal repercussions to the human race. Conversely, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, His one act of obedience through His death sacrificially on the cross 2,000 years ago and His bodily resurrection from the dead in the same way brought universal consequences, this time positive consequences, to a sin-cursed world. And what Paul will begin to explain to us is life is not that complicated. You are either under one of those two heads. You are either under the headship of Adam and all of the universal consequences that he introduced, or by way of faith, you can be under the headship of the last Adam and consequently experience all of the blessings that he brought to the world. And now we move to part three of our outline, verses 15 through 17. And here we learn that Adam's sin was only surpassed by Jesus Christ's righteous act. Adam's sin was terrible in its consequences and what it introduced, but there's good news. And the good news is what we call the gospel. Christ's one act of righteousness surpassed what the original Adam did. So don't think of Jesus being equal with Adam. Jesus had a similar effect, positively, as the original Adam, but the word here is surpassed. He went beyond what the original Adam did. In other words, the first Adam got us into the mess that we find ourselves, and the last Adam came into the world to undo the damage. But the fact that Christ came into the world to undo the damage does not register with us until we first understand how bad things were and are under the first Adam. I've used this example before, but if you go to the doctor and the doctor says to you, all your tests check out perfectly, you're healthy, but just in case I want to perform a surgery, what are you going to say? Thanks, but no thanks. Conversely, if you go to the doctor and the doctor says to you, you've got about 2 days to live, can I perform surgery? Suddenly now there's an incentive to reach out for the cure. We don't understand our incentive to reach out for the cure until we understand exactly what happened with the first Adam and the consequences that he introduced. And now in verses 15 through 17, we learn about Adam's sin is only surpassed by Christ's righteous act. And notice, if you will, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. What Christ did, Paul says, is not like what the first Adam did. The first Adam, through his one act of rebellion, eating from that forbidden tree of knowledge, universally cursed many people. It universally cursed all of us. It universally brought forth death. But by contrast, Jesus Christ's one act of obedience on the cross universally blessed everybody. It universally blessed the many because it brought forth something, you'll see the word there in verse 15, something called grace. Grace is one of the most important words you'll ever learn in your life. It's certainly a word you'll learn over and over again as you go through the Christian walk and experience. Grace simply means the unmerited favor of God. We now have a favor with God that we did not have before. Paul continues the thought in verse 16. Notice what he says. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. In other words, again, Paul says, what Jesus did is not like what the original Adam did. Adam's one act of rebellion brought universal judgment into the world. It brought into the world something called universal condemnation. Now, I'll show you in just a minute that if you are in the first Adam, you are already condemned. You don't have to work hard at being condemned. It's a position you already have. It is a position that you have inherited. But Jesus Christ, by contrast, through his one act of obedience, his sacrificial death on the cross, universally brought something called justification. Now, in previous lessons, we've defined what justification is. Justification is the announcement of innocence that a human being receives the moment they put their trust in Jesus Christ or this last Adam. The first Adam brought judgment. The last Adam brings into the world justification. And what Paul says in verse 16 is that this justification was brought into the world even after many transgressions. I guess God, in his omniscience and omnipotence, could have just sat back and said, well, the human race that I have created has chosen its path. I'm just going to let them go their own way. But what Paul says is even after many transgressions, the last Adam, God the Son, came into the world to undo the damage. Paul continues the thought there in verse 17. Notice what he says. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign, notice the future tense there, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Adam's sin brought something into the world which is reigning. Reigning is the idea of authority. It's sitting on over us in terms of authority. And what Adam introduced that is currently reigning over us is something called death. The human race has a fear of death because nobody knows without the light of God's word exactly what happens after the grave. Everyone is fearful of death. But Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says Jesus Christ came into the world to taste death for every man. And consequently, that chapter goes on to talk about how he has taken away from us the fear of death. You see, as a Christian and as a beneficiary of what the last Adam did, you need not fear what happens beyond the grave. You study the life of the Apostle Paul, and you'll see that the man had no fear of death at all. In fact, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And in fact, in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23, he says, you know what? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, I don't know what to do. I guess I should stick around here in my body because it's good for the church. In other words, God is using me as an apostle to help build the church. But I'd rather depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. But he says, for your sake, I guess I'll have to stick around. But if I had my preference, I would just assume depart and go into the presence of the Lord. You see, the Apostle Paul understood what he had positionally because of his relationship to the last Adam. So verse 17, Adam's one act universally brought something in authority over us, which is death. But notice again the contrast. Jesus Christ, through his one act of righteousness, brought something in as well. Something in authority has come in as well. And what he says there is, we will reign in life. Death may be reigning over the human race now, but the day will come when those of us in Christ will actually be the ones reigning. We will be one day in that position of authority, just as death is currently in a position of authority over us at the present time. Many people today are trying to argue that we are now in the kingdom. We are now, some would say, even in the eternal state. Well, if we're in the kingdom now, I must be living in the ghetto section of town, because I do not see kingdom conditions. But you see, what the Bible teaches is one day that earthly kingdom that is predicted all the way through the pages of the Old Testament and spoken of by the prophets and spoken of by our Lord Jesus Christ will be manifested upon the earth. And we, as those connected to what the last Adam has done, will reign in positions of authority in that kingdom, just like death is reigning over us at the current time. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 says, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. We're a kingdom of priests. Well, if we're a kingdom of priests, when will we reign? Revelation 5 verse 10 says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they, that's the kingdom of priests, will, future tense, reign upon the earth. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. But don't forget, right in the middle of verse 17, you'll find these words. Much more those who receive the righteousness, who receive the abundance of the grace and of the gift of righteousness. Let me read that again, since I mangled it a little bit. I get a few syllables wrong once in a while. Much more of those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. That word receive is very important, because there is something I must do, and I don't even like that word do, but there's, I don't know another way of describing it. There's something that has to happen in my life before I am transferred from the first Adam to the benefits of the last Adam. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, if you study his theological writings, and we have a very nice copy that you can check out in our library here at Sugarland Bible Church. But he was very good on something that he called belief, the one condition of salvation. And he argued that there are about 250 passages of the New Testament which tell the unsaved exactly what they have to do if they want their destiny changed. It's not a 10-step program. It is a one-step program. Certainly not as a 12-step program, but it is a one-step program. And that one condition is faith. That one condition is, a synonym for it, is believe. Now, here the Apostle Paul uses the word receive. And if you study John chapter 1 and verse 12, you'll see that receive and believe are used as synonyms. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." The gospel is the simplest message that God ever gave man, and it's astonishing how well we do in muddling it. The Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Do you remember the answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Chafer is saying 250 times in the New Testament it says that. Hang your hat on John 3:16 if you can't think of any other verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," what? "Believes in him." One condition. And so Paul says there's something that has to happen in the heart of the unbeliever before they can be transferred from the authority of the first Adam into the authority of the last Adam. And that one thing they must do is believe. You see, if a person never believes in Jesus Christ, never trusts — trust would probably be a good synonym for believe — if a person never trusts in Christ, they are automatically, by virtue of their birth, under the authority and the negative consequences of the first Adam. The curses of the first Adam and the consequences that he introduced are coming to me automatically. That is my standing before God. But then something happens to a human being. The Holy Spirit does something to convict them of their unbelief. John 16, verses 7 through 11, talks about how the Spirit has come to convict us of unbelief, to convict us of sin, singular. And that sin is unbelief. And we hear the message of the gospel, and something happens in our hearts, and there's a decision that we make whereby we trust in the promise. For me, it happened when I was about 16 years old. I heard the gospel message for the first time, and I understood it. And at that point, an invitation was given, and I fulfilled the quality or the criteria of belief. I trusted in that message. And at that specific point in time, when I was 16 years old, in the spring of 1983, my whole position changed before God. I was ushered out of the consequences of the first Adam, and I was now ushered into the positive, glorious consequences of the last Adam. This is not complicated. It's not hard to understand. You've only got two types of people: those that are born under the consequences of the first Adam, or those who, by way of faith, are now under the positive consequences of the last Adam. You're in either one of two Adams. And the choice of whether you're in Adam A or Adam B, the first Adam or the last Adam, the original Adam or Jesus Christ, is based on faith or trust in God's promises. And then notice, if you will, verses 18 and 19. Here we learn that Adam's sin and Jesus Christ's righteous act brings consequences to all who are under each headship. Notice, if you will, Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." Adam's sin brought forth condemnation to the world. In fact, I don't have to work hard at being condemned. If I'm in unbelief, I already am condemned. John chapter 3 and verse 18 puts it this way. He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In Adam, I'm already condemned until the point of personal faith in Christ. But in the last Adam, I have something called justification, a heavenly announcement of innocence, because I have trusted in the work of the last Adam. Notice, if you will, what Paul says there in verse 19. He says, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." The same point. The first Adam, through his first act of rebellion in Eden, eating from the tree of knowledge, which was forbidden, brought forth to the many sin. We all became sinners because of what the first Adam had done. But in the last Adam, through his one act of obedience, the many are made righteous. I'm a sinner by nature, but when I trust in what the last Adam has done, God looks at me as if I have the purity of his Son, because he has taken the righteousness of God the Son and transferred it to me. Transfer or imputation. And then finally, we come to verses 20 and 21. It's always frustrating to sit up here and talk and realize your slide should have been up there for the last 5 minutes. But I'll give you 5 seconds to write that down. Okay, there we go. By the way, these are all on the internet, so don't panic if you didn't catch every little jot and tittle. And then finally we come to the end of this paragraph, the end of this chapter, verses 20 and 21. And here we learn that Adam's sin and the law's revelation of man's sinfulness is surpassed only by the sufficiency of God's grace. Notice, if you will, verse 20. For the law, now that would be what God gave to Moses, to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. This revelation came in the form of the Ten Commandments. But if you study all of the books of the law, you'll discover there are about 613 commandments, all related in some way or form to the original Ten Commandments. And notice what Paul says, verse 20. The law came so that transgression would what? Increase. The law was given not to be a stairway to heaven. Sorry for borrowing from that song. But it was given to show me my need for salvation. It was not given as a ladder by which I would climb up to God. By contrast, it was actually given to reveal to me my sin nature. Particularly when you begin to understand that the law sits in judgment not just on what we do, but what we think. The last of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet. Coveting is desiring something that belongs to another. Someone else's career, someone else's reputation, someone else's finances, someone else's spouse, someone else's house or car or automobile or whatever. And the interesting thing about coveting is it's something that takes place in my heart. I could sit here and covet, and you people out there would never know I'm a coveter, because it's happening inside the deep, dark recesses of my mind and my heart. You see, my heart has committed sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet. Particularly when you understand what the Lord is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, if you're lustful in your heart, you are already an adulterer, regardless of whether you've committed the actual act of adultery. If you are unjustifiably angry in your heart, you are already a murderer, regardless of whether you've actually gone out and committed murder. The sign is erected, "Don't touch wet paint," and there's something in my heart that wants to immediately touch that wet paint. That's the function of the law. And when we understand the function of the law is to sit in judgment, not just on what we do, but what we think, we begin to understand our desperate need for the gospel. This is likely what Paul had in mind when he said, "The law is our tutor, which leads us to Christ." The reformers had a saying, they called it terrorizing people by the law. They didn't feel it was right to preach the gospel of grace until people were first terrorized by the law. I think sometimes in our attempt to get the gospel to as many people as possible, we have not done enough pre-evangelism. We have not yet terrorized them by the law. We have not yet shown them the consequences that have been introduced by the first Adam, which cause me, once I understand that, to reach out for the cure. So the law, verse 20, was given so that the transgression would increase. But, besides this bad news, there's good news. But where sin increased, that's what the law did, it caused sin to increase. If you don't believe me, just read your Old Testament. You'll find the nation of Israel rebelling over and over again against the law of God. In fact, the rebellion got so bad that the northern tribes were swept away by the Assyrians by divine discipline in 722 BC. The remaining southern tribes were taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC, all because of rebellion against God's standards of righteousness. If the chosen people didn't do a very good job keeping God's law, I'm not sure how good a job I would do at keeping God's law. But he says the law came in so that transgression would increase. But notice what he says at the end of the verse. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin was a terrible thing, but guess what? God, through the last Adam, brought in an abundance of grace, overshadowing the consequences introduced by the first Adam. Notice, if you will, how Paul closes verse 21. "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Here the contrast is explained just a little bit more. Sin reigned in death. Thank you, first Adam. But fortunately came the work of the last Adam. Grace reigned all the more through him. He brought in righteousness and eternal life. He, through his sacrificial death and his resurrection, undid the damage that the first Adam had brought in. And so we've seen a lot this morning, haven't we? Adam's sin brought sin and death for all. We've seen that Adam's sin explains the existence of death and sin even before the Mosaic revelation in 1445 BC. We've seen that Adam's sin is surpassed only by Christ's act of obedience. We've seen that Adam's sin and Christ's obedience brings universal consequences to whoever is under their headship. And we've seen that Adam's sin and the law's revelation of sin is surpassed by God's grace. One of the things we try to do in this church every Sunday is we try to preach the gospel. We try to give the unbeliever that may be here an opportunity to believe. And I have to admit, as a preacher, many times it's hard to tie the gospel in exactly to the message I just gave. But this Sunday, it's pretty easy. The point of the matter is this. There's only two types of people in the world. Those that are under the first Adam by way of birth. Under all of the consequences associated with the first Adam. And then there are those who are under the headship of the last Adam. But becoming under the reigning and the headship of the last Adam and all his benefits that were brought forth is not something that happens automatically. It doesn't happen to every person automatically. There's something you, in your heart and mind, must do. And that one thing you must do is believe, or trust, or receive. And so if there's anyone here this morning that has not done that, as my voice is sounding and perhaps the Holy Spirit is convicting you of the sin of unbelief, I would plead with you based on the authority of Scripture to fulfill that one condition. Believe or trust in what the last Adam has done for you. If you do that, you'll change your eternal destiny. It's not something you have to join a church to do. It's not something you have to fill out a card to do. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's something you could do right there as I'm speaking in the quietness of your own thoughts and in your own heart. Trust in the gospel. Trust in what Jesus has promised. Trust in the benefits that He has promised to bring to you if you come to Him by way of faith. If it's something you need further clarification on, a lot of us at this church would love to talk to you about it. Come talk to me. Come talk to any of the folks up on the stage. You could talk to our missionary speaker, our youth pastor candidate, any of the elders, any of the deacons, or even the person sitting next to you. But don't leave today without getting this issue settled, because it's the single most important decision a human being can ever make. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the clarity of your word and how it spells out our problems, but also the solution. I ask, God, that you would drive these truths deep into our hearts to make us better witnesses for you, more effective for you, and to bring more unbelieving men and women to you by way of faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said, amen.